next hour together. But I am thankful to fill in for him. I know you guys have been doing for quite some time been in a series on 1 Corinthians. I've been able to listen to a little bit of that. So very, very encouraging. All the things we're really doing, I was just thinking about that series that you guys are in right now in finishing up chapter 13 into chapter 14, the preaching series we're doing, the preaching series we have been doing in Matthew, all these things just in God's perfect timing, really preparing us for our transition to the new property, and just reminding us of the things that should be priorities for us in our Christian lives, priorities for us in the local church. So just thankful to fill in this morning. Normally when I have the opportunity to do that, to sort of drop in from time to time in a class, I generally choose to teach on something that has been on my mind or sort of thinking about in recent weeks or months. It's just a little more convenient in some ways to do that. It's sort of like you've been reading things, you've been studying things. It's a little easier to kind of go down that road than it is to switch and do something completely sort of different from that and off topic. But for you guys this morning, what that means is we're going to be thinking and talking about this issue of the pursuit of truth and of knowledge. When I say it's been on my mind, I don't mean that I normally avoid or neglect the pursuit of knowledge and truth. So like, you know, I don't think about the truth very much, but lately I've been thinking about it, so I might want to teach on that. It's not really that. I simply mean that idea, ideas about and around this particular topic have been crossing my path a lot in recent months. I'm going to give you six examples of that. The first of those, for starters, just to kind of get us going here, see if this thing is going to work for me. Well, can you hit the space bar for me? All right. This is for starters. My wife and I recently watched the first season of a TV series called Designated Survivor, which is a little unusual. That's not the series itself, but the fact that the TV watching part of that. We don't normally spend very much time watching series on television, but this particular show did pique our interest when we were on vacation recently, and we continue to follow it after we returned home. So what is it actually about? Some of you may have seen this. It's actually not something that came out recently. I think it came out maybe back in 2014, 2016. But it's basically a political thriller drama about a character named Tom Kirkland. This is a guy who is a lower level cabinet member who ends up becoming president after an attack on the U.S. Capitol during the State of the Union, where everyone is essentially killed, all of those who were ahead of him in the presidential line of succession. And so you're sort of thrust into that immediately, and Kirkland has to in a very fast way, find a way to sort of balance his inexperience, because this isn't something he expected to do, it's not something he was preparing to do, his inexperience as president with keeping the country and his family safe while leading the search for those responsible for the attack. And so his idealism is sort of confronted on every turn. He sort of thinks Washington works a certain way. This is going to go a certain way. People are going to cooperate, but they don't, in most cases, don't want to cooperate with him. You've got the public struggle to accept him. This isn't someone that we elected as president, so just trying to get their minds around that. Obviously, people are fearful about another attack on the heels of that one. All the while, he's trying to utilize the FBI, he's trying to utilize the Secret Service to find out how this act of terrorism was planned and carried out. And so the more that they dig, episode to episode, the more it becomes apparent that it was not actually foreign actors that did this, but it was people within the U.S. government and U.S. military that did it. And so that's sort of, you're kind of following this sort of uncovering of facts and various evidence that sort of points in that direction. All that to say is, it's a conspiracy. I mean, that's sort of the plot that runs throughout that first season. Hit the space bar. We'll go to the second example here. There's an article that came out in the AJC, Atlanta Journal-Constitution, a couple of weeks ago, again, about the rise of COVID. You may have seen this. It was in the AJC. Some of the local news networks picked up on this, talking about, particularly in Georgia, they referred to it as sort of the summer bump of COVID cases. That is simply based on the number of ER visits and the levels of virus found in wastewater samples. They've been collecting samples of wastewater. They test it for COVID, and they kind of try to gauge how many people are infected, because most people don't go get tested now. Most people don't report when they, you know, are sick, and so they're trying to find out ways to sort of track that. It makes sense if that's true. If the cases are rising, it makes sense because of the end of the school year, right? People are on the move. People's activity level and travel with the end of the school year has picked up. Not anything like what we've seen in the past. We talk about a rise in something, but definitely a bump nevertheless. Of course, the mention of COVID or the mention of vaccines or masks sends a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, into a tailspin. Trust in public health is not exactly soaring in our day. That's in large part because of the way the pandemic unfolded and the way it was handled or managed by top government officials, tech companies, and government agencies. So COVID was something that sort of, it came on us suddenly. Society, as you know, virtually shut down. Our behaviors and routines changed significantly. Treatments were unknown early on. How it was spreading, who was vulnerable, were unknown early on. People were dying. The enemy was invisible, so to speak, which led to a tremendous amount of fear. Then you've got the issue of vaccines, which were eventually developed, but there were questions, right? People had very sincere questions, I think, about efficacy and side effects and the whole FDA approval process and what that it even takes to get these drugs to market, and why, in this case, it seemed to be expedited. When I personally know men that are in the pharmaceutical industry that work for 10 to 15 to 20 years to get their products approved by the FDA. So, you know, you're kind of, you've got these questions about those things, as well as the big question, who stands to gain from these things financially, right? So we're thinking about those topics. There was confusion about masks and mandating them. They're necessary. They're not necessary. No, wait a minute. They're necessary. So a lot of flip-flopping on those things. And, of course, many people wanted to know if the virus was the product of lab research in Wuhan, or if the virus spread to humans from wild animals. The bottom line, anytime people are curious, and curiosity is not necessarily a bad thing, but anytime people are curious about something but lack adequate information and adequate facts, and then you add into that something that sort of comes upon you very suddenly. So there's this sort of fear that's mixed, that's put into the stew, that's added to the mixture. Then what you generally get, and we saw this, is a conspiracy. Conspiracy theory born, right? And not just one, but many, many conspiracy theories sort of came out of that whole sort of season in our country. That's example number two. Number three, if you'll advance that, the recent presidential debate. Before it even happened, some people believed that Biden would pull out of the debate, right? So people had their theories that this is not actually going to happen. He's not actually going to go through it. Others believed that he would be, quote, jacked up on performance-enhancing drugs, or in one article I read, on Mountain Dew, which, I mean, I've had Mountain Dew. I wouldn't exactly call that a performance-enhancing drug. Maybe, I don't know. I've had Code Red maybe once or twice, possibly, you know, but it was interesting that as if Mountain Dew was going to do much of anything for anybody in that sense. I don't know that it exactly has that kind of effect. But people suspected that that would take place. People suspected that CNN would not would give Biden questions ahead of time, that he would have all the questions in advance, and that Trump would be caught off guard. Some believe that he had a deeply embedded, this was right out of an article, a deeply embedded high-tech earpiece and would be wired up. So some people were just waiting for any kind of like touch of the ear or doing anything messing. It's like he's getting his signal's breaking up. He can't hear. He can't understand what's being fed to him. A smaller group believes that Biden has been arrested and has been being played by an actor. So this is true that what you're seeing is not the real person. Some have called for a DNA test of both the candidates to basically ensure to the American public that the person that's actually on the stage is the actual Donald Trump and actual Joe Biden. Of course, after the debate, people think that he was put up to the debate to sabotage his ambitions to run for re-election. So it's interesting to me because you have these theories about what they think is going to happen, what's going on, but then when it doesn't exactly pan out the way that they anticipated, they very quickly adjust their story, and now there's another conspiracy, right? He's not going to do the debate, but then once he does the debate, it's, well, now we know why he actually did the debate, and it just fuels these kinds of ideas. Example number four, and this might not be as probably not as familiar to you, some of you, as the presidential debate. Can you go do the next slide there? It's the Karen Reed murder trial. Karen Reed, age 44, was charged with second-degree murder for allegedly running over her boyfriend with her car and leaving him for dead in a suburb of Boston in 2022. Her boyfriend and the victim of the alleged crime was Boston police officer John O'Keefe. So prosecutors, this case has been unfolding in recent months. Prosecutors claim that after Reed drunkenly ran over her boyfriend, that she drove off and she left O'Keefe to die outside as a snowstorm was set to sweep into that area. Reed's lawyers argued she was framed in a sweeping law enforcement cover-up and that O'Keefe actually died after getting into an altercation with his officer friends. This was a two-month trial, 74 witnesses, 657 exhibits. There were conflicts of interest among key witnesses. There was evidence that was destroyed, disputes about the nature of O'Keefe's injuries. At the beginning, he clearly has the injuries from a car, being struck by a car. You had other medical experts saying that some of the injuries were more of what you might call blunt force trauma, not really a car accident, or being struck by a car. There was a questionable timeline of events. A blogger who believed in Karen's innocence wrote about it. So he was one of her. He got really on this train of like she's being framed. This guy eventually went to jail. He's in jail now for intimidating witnesses, which he had done in the past. And so he was stirring up a lot of things online. And as a consequence of that, the court, they felt like it was too much that the jurors actually being intimidated by his efforts. There were extremely unprofessional text messages by the lead detective in the case about Ms. Reed. I mean, things that you just wouldn't expect a detective to say to others, trying to do an investigation. Very personal, very demeaning things about her. In the end, last Monday, the judge declared a mistrial since the jury was not able to reach a unanimous verdict after 5 days of deliberations. They're going to try this case again. But the question of her guilt, I mean, was she guilty of murder or was it a massive cover-up between local and state police? Obviously, two very different ideas about what took place that night. Who knows, right? Obviously, the person that did it knows. The Lord knows. But just another example of, I think, how quickly people rush to these. I'm not saying they're not all, none of them are true, but they're not based upon certain facts. I'm just saying I think there's this rush in our current climate and culture to assume that something nefarious is happening, something's being covered up, whatnot. Another example, number five, and going hopefully, obviously, a little more help in a helpful direction maybe than the Designated Survivor series. But I recently read a book on God's providence titled Intended for Good by Melvin Tinker. He's a British minister. It's actually the book that our ladies are planning to study on Wednesday nights this fall. So this is just sort of a preview of that for the ladies that want to jump into that study. They're going to be doing that book in conjunction with a detailed look at Romans 8, which actually raises the issue of what we know and don't know as Christians, because this we're going to talk about in just a moment. We struggle with not knowing things, right? And so I'm just saying it is human for us to want to learn things, for us to want to check things out, for us to want to have more information. We struggle with the limitations of that. And Paul even says this in Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. He goes on in verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And verse 28, most of you are very familiar with Romans 8:28. It's one of, for most believers, one of their favorite verses. They're sometimes a life verse for many people, you might call it. What are the first three words of Romans 8:28? And we know, right? And those are, most people that quote Romans 8:28 leave those three words out, right? They just jump straight to the God causes all things to work together for good, right? But Paul's point is we know this. There are certainties about the Christian life. There are things that we don't know. We get into situations that we don't know how to pray. But what we do know is that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In that book by Tinker on providence, he uses this analogy of a keyhole. He refers to something that Oz Guinness mentioned in his book, God in the Dark, that he called keyhole theology. Okay, in that book by Guinness, he utilizes an illustration where he recounts the story of a family of nobility who had a number of servants who sort of ran the estate of that family. The servants were given the authority to sort of they were allowed to the run of the property, with the exception of certain rooms where only family were allowed. So on occasion, these servants would get curious. This is curiosity would overpower them. And they would peer through the keyhole to catch a glimpse of what was going on in the room. Right, a perfectly human response. But Guinness goes on to talk about the error in the servants' observations due to their belief that what they saw through the keyhole accurately represented the activity in the areas of the room that were outside of their view. Right, so they're looking through this keyhole. They're seeing certain people. They're hearing words. They're seeing certain behavior. But just because they have that information, they then make the mistake of sort of assuming that they know everything that's going on in that room, right? And so these things are outside their view, and yet they believe they have an accurate understanding of what's going on in the room. And then adding to that error was the fact that they simply could not resist the temptation to assume that their formulations of what was actually happening in the areas outside their view were in fact true representations and not speculations or educated guesses. So they just, in other words, they just weren't open to any other suggestions. It's like once they decided that they knew what was going on, they just weren't willing to be challenged in those conclusions. And so they would observe this sliver of activity, and then based on that observation, they would build a belief about circumstances and activities they had never actually observed or experienced. And they were convinced their beliefs were absolutely true, even though they were operating on a small, again, sliver of personal observation and or knowledge, right? This is the human tendency, right? To believe that we know certain things based upon what is many times our very limited personal experience. Now, what Tinker does in his book is he applies this concept of keyhole theology to God's providence. And the difficulty that we have as Christians to understand the relationship between providence and evil in the world. So he takes this idea from Guinness, but he basically applies it to this particular study of providence simply to say that we, in our understanding of what God is doing providentially, we have a very limited view of what we can see through the keyhole, and we have to be very careful. We don't want to be like Job's friends, right, and assume that we know with certainty these things that are really going on behind the scenes and that are out of view, right? So the application, that's the particular application there in Tinker's book. And so this is the issue. We forget about our limitations, and we have a hard time resisting the urge to draw firm conclusions when we have seen things, right? You can't tell me that I didn't see this. You can't tell me that I didn't hear this. You can't tell me that person wasn't there. But again, just because we know those things to be true doesn't mean that we know all the facts involved in that situation. I'll give you one final example, and that is our recent study of Titus on Sunday mornings and what has come up time and time again in chapters 1 and 2, and it's the idea of sensibility. It's the idea of sensibility. We've come across the adjective, the adverbial, and the verbal forms of the term. We saw it even last week in Titus 2:12, starting here, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is what we said. That is what grace says. The grace of God does. It instructs us to be sound-minded. That's what to be sensible is. To be sound-minded, to have self-control that begins in the mind and enables us to live a self-controlled life. So it's this emphasis on the thought life of the Christian, and it cannot be emphasized enough. Which brings me back to the importance of knowledge and truth and what we choose to think about. What we choose to seek, what we choose to imagine, what we choose to meditate on. Christians ought to be people who value the truth, who drive at the truth, who walk in the truth. The word truth is found over 100 times in the New Testament alone. You guys, even recently, finished up a study on the importance of love in the church back in 1 Corinthians 13. And Richard talked about this, the sort of what he called the active evidences of love's presence among believers. And you may remember what Paul said about love in verse 6 of that chapter. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with what? The truth, right? Love rejoices with the truth. So that's to say we should be glad when we discover that facts correspond to a historical or an eternal reality. And we should be grieved when people believe things or say things where that is not the case. I'll say it again. We should be glad when we discover that facts correspond to historical or eternal reality. And we should be grieved when people believe things or say things where that is not the case. We should hate falsehood. We should hate sinful deception. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Add to that the call for us to pursue facts. I think about this a lot. In our counseling ministry, the ministry of soul care and counseling we do here at the Faith Community Church, trying to understand a person's experience, trying to understand what they have done in some cases, or in other cases, what has been done to them, trying to understand what they believe in their worldview, trying to determine who is responsible for what, trying to see in a situation who is it that needs to confess, who is it that needs to repent, who is it that needs to forgive. I mean, trying to sort all of that out, all of those things are supposed to be informed by Scripture and the relevant facts of the matter. Which is why we rely so heavily on the wisdom of Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Verse 15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And so we have to be, in counseling and really in all relationships, we have to be careful, so careful, to gather the relevant information. Or as Proverbs says, not to be a fool. We don't want to be a fool. To seek knowledge, not to rush to judgment or to connect dots that may not be connected. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons why we have to be careful about these things, and why we don't need to rush to judgment, and why we do need to gather the relevant information. In fact, two of them are actually listed in Proverbs 18, that very same chapter. Verse 19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. You get out there, you don't gather adequate and relevant information, and then you draw a conclusion, and then you begin to treat someone based upon your faulty conclusion and offend that brother, or you offend that sister, that is a difficult situation to work through. Because it's not just your sin offending them, it's the fact that you took time. You took time to look into something. You took time to think about something. You took time supposedly to deliberate and to gather information, and your conclusion was that they did something wrong or sinful. You've now rebuked them or confronted them about that matter, all to find out you didn't have all the facts. You were looking through the keyhole. Your view was limited. So they're not just dealing with the fact that you had this sort of singular thought about them. They're offended by the fact that you've had lots of thoughts about them, right? As you've worked through that entire process. And what it seems to them is that you had already drawn a conclusion, which is why you didn't really seek earnestly to discover all of the facts. Or if you did seek facts, but the facts were inadequate and you couldn't gather anymore, there was nothing else for you to really know, because some things we just don't know, that you chose rather than to withhold judgment and to reserve and to be self-controlled in that, you decided to go ahead and fill in some blanks and go ahead and bring the reproof. One of the other reasons I think we need to be careful about this is listed there in verse 21 of chapter 18. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Just, these are powerful things. These things affect people. They hurt people. They damage people's reputations, their character. That being said, I keep seeing this trend, not just in the news or as a part of a TV series, but among professing believers, of not pursuing truth, not pursuing godly wisdom, not laying aside falsehood, but of indulging in conspiracy theories and cover-ups and the spread of dubious information. They're wanting you to watch some documentary. They're confident that what they believe has been proven. They're convinced that the experts are wrong and that they know more than those who have spent decades researching a particular discipline just because they have access to Google or Wikipedia or WebMD. It's like, it doesn't matter to me that that person has spent 20 or 30 or 40 years, maybe their entire working life. They might be retired now, but who cares if they've spent decades looking into a particular topic or discipline and researching that? It's like, I know what they know, because I have Google, right? I've got access to these things. Tom Nichols writes about this in his book, The Death of Expertise. He says, quote, "I fear we are witnessing the death of the ideal of expertise itself. a Google-fueled, Wikipedia-based, blog-sodden collapse of any division between professionals and laypeople, students and teachers, knowers and wonderers, in other words, between those of any achievement in any area and those with none at all. So he's just simply saying that this collapse of this idea of expertise is just where essentially the amateurs are the experts now, right? And ignorance is now, I guess, a virtue rather than a vice. It's as if Christians have read Titus 2 backwards and assume that the younger men and women should be wising up the older men and women, right? Because they have figured out how to navigate work life and family life. They've learned about some things about instructing and disciplining their children. They've mastered their own passions and have learned how to communicate effectively all before the age of 30. After all, they've read a few articles or watched a few videos written or produced by someone who's 35. Right? Not exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind. Now, how is it that Christians are so susceptible to these things, to indulge in these novel ideas or to get wrapped up in things like conspiracy theories and not just to believe them, but to propagate them, to push them out? As I mentioned, fear is usually in the mix. That is because the conspirators are viewed in most cases as abnormally competent, but unusually evil, acting together for their own benefit and against the common good. So when things happen in a person's life or in their family or their environment or in the world that take them by surprise and frighten them, stitching together various facts to form a narrative of blame or a cohesive explanation brings them a measure of calm. It brings them a measure of comfort. As Al Mohler states, such ideas, quote, fill in all the gaps of what we don't know. When we can't connect why this happened and that happened and why this person is here and that person is doing this, a conspiracy theory helps us to tie it all together. And that's very emotionally satisfying. Of course, what I've seen is that comfort that people get from that actually gives way to greater fears. Just more fears. Because the whole thing rests on a foundation of self-reliance rather than God-reliance. Again, I can learn it, I can know it, I'm the expert. Another issue for Christians that makes, I think, conspiracy theories alluring is the fact that we know in a fallen world there is actually the possibility of a real conspiracy. Right? We're not saying that this can't happen. We know that these things can happen. Again, quoting Mohler here, he says, our Christian theology tells us, quote, someone somewhere is always plotting evil. Right? Like that's, we understand this. The scriptures are plain. You think about all the stories in the Bible. Can you think of any examples of corruption or cover-up? That's right. I mean, what about Joseph? Joseph in Genesis 37. Joseph had two dreams in which his brothers and his mother and his father were bowing down to him. His brothers hated him because they saw that their father Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. They were jealous of him and they conspired against him to kill him. Ultimately, they decided to sell him into slavery to cover their sin, to lie to their dad, and to pretend to comfort their dad. Talk about a conspiracy. What about King David in 2 Samuel 11? David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to commit the murder of Uriah, her husband, in order to cover up his sin. What about Jesus in the final days of his life? We're about to go through this in the coming months in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the ultimate inside job, right? Judas Iscariot, who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, who had been his treasurer, betrayed him with a kiss. He worked with civil and religious authorities to have him arrested and brought to trial. Herod and Pilate, the scriptures say, basically set aside their differences to see Jesus eliminated. These guys weren't friends, but it says that day they became friends. What about Stephen in the early church in Acts 6 and 7? Stoned to death because certain men secretly induced others to lie about him, stirred up the religious leaders, and put forward false witnesses. And history is dotted with examples of high-level corruption and secret plots of wickedness. And so we're not to be naive about the nature of man or the nature of sin or depravity. We're not to be naive to the schemes of the evil one. But here's the thing. In all of those biblical examples, those aren't the only lessons. In other words, the lesson of those narratives is not just that conspiracies exist, right? We get that. We understand that. But that's not the only lesson. There are lessons in those passages about God's faithfulness, God's providence, God's holiness, His unstoppable power. And there's lessons about the limitations of Satan and his inability to thwart God's plan. And there's something interesting about the people involved in those situations when they were actually unfolding, right? When those things were actually unfolding, what's interesting about the people in those circumstances is the majority did not know exactly what was going on behind the scenes, right? We only know because we have the record of Scripture to give us that insight. And the point of those biblical narratives surely isn't to make us believe that it's our primary duty or that we're even able to fully know what is going on behind closed doors. So we can read those narratives and go, see, I told you, look at what people do. It's like, yeah, but the problem is that's not what that passage is necessarily about. Yeah, people did those things. But just remember, the people that were experiencing that when it was going on, they wouldn't have known. They wouldn't have known that. So we have fears, and while we have to admit that most conspiracy theories are debunked, we also know that some prove to be true. You add to that the fact that in our modern era, at least in our American context, key institutions of power across our public life have let us down. They have failed us on many levels, and in many ways. They have sort of, if you will, bred in many people's hearts and minds the conviction that everyone in power is dishonest and corrupt. It's just like, that's their starting point. Oh, you're in leadership? Corrupt. You know, oh, you hold that office? You're dishonest. You add to that the rapid development, expansion, and accessibility of technology. I mean, people are absolutely overwhelmed with information. They are inundated with information that is a mile wide and an inch deep. We are in a situation now that because of technology, people get to choose the news that they want to take in. They do that with ease, and they choose usually the news based on their own ideological assumptions and biases, right? So they're not watching, you know, probably the major networks. They're finding the specific channel that they want, and in most cases, the news that they receive already agrees with the things that they hold in their own life. Same beliefs, same worldview. So people are, if you will, self-sorting their information. There's little distinction between news and opinion. And especially among Christians, you have what seems to be an impulse to distrust the media or any mainstream source of news. It's just like I said, it's just almost like you just do it, right? It's like, oh, heard that, don't trust it. Heard that, don't trust it. That's our impulse now. And then one more factor I'll mention that often comes into play, and that is the appeal that conspiracy theories make to our own vanity and pride. That is to say, they can make us feel like we are in the know, right? That we have a little bit of knowledge that others don't have. Carl Truman, in his book, Histories and Fallacies, says this, quote, conspiracy theories have an aesthetic appeal. They make us feel more important in the grand scheme of things than we really are. If someone is going to all this trouble to con us into believing in something, then we have to be worth conning. Now, I think most of us would have to admit that at some point in our lives, we have fallen prey to this kind of speculation. Or we know someone, right? We know others who have or who are falling prey to this way of thinking. And again, it is easy to do. It's easy to do. It's easy to suspend logic. It's easy to indulge in fanciful ideas. It's easy to think that we've discovered something that most people could never figure out. It's easy to fill in the gaps and to jump to conclusions, to spread misinformation, to isolate ourselves from the community of wisdom, which again, even Proverbs speaks about this. It speaks about the danger of isolation, that when people separate themselves from others, they're typically pursuing their own desires, right? It's easy to resist any sort of evidence that may contradict our theories. And this is the crazy thing about conspiracy theories in general, is that there could be contradictory evidence or no evidence at all. It doesn't matter. It's all evidence that it's true, right? So it's like, it doesn't matter if the evidence doesn't seem to line up or if there's no evidence. It's like whatever's there is going to be somehow bent and twisted to serve the theory, right? Like, well, of course that's contradictory. Of course that doesn't make sense, but that's the whole point. Right? That's what they'll tell you. That's the whole point. There's a conspiracy. That's why you even had that thought. They'll try to convince you of that. That is certainly not the kind of good sense that God calls us to exhibit. When Paul's talking about that in Titus, and he's calling the older men to have good sense, and the older women and the younger women to have good sense, and the younger men to have good sense, for Titus himself to be an example of those things. This is not what Paul has in mind. This is easy to do, right? But it's not right. So how can we be a people who are sound-minded, discerning, blameless, and innocent, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? And I want to give you just several principles here. We'll go through them pretty quickly. But some principles I think that, and I hope, I trust will help. To begin with, Christians should be the first to acknowledge that there are many things that they do not know and cannot know. Christians should be the first to acknowledge that there are many things that they do not know and cannot know. That we are finite, right? That we have a limited amount of knowledge. A couple of years ago, I was counseling a couple who had been married over 40 years, and for the last 10 years of the marriage, the wife believed that her husband was being unfaithful in their marriage, that he had had other women over to the house, that he was meeting women out, that he had something going on with a neighbor across the street. There was just one problem. The evidence of those things was noticeably absent. She had him followed by a private investigator. She had gotten into his phone and his computer. She had looked into all of the finances, and guess what? Nothing. Nothing. In fact, in her own words, after receiving the report from the private investigator, she said that her husband led a very boring life. The private investigator basically followed this guy around for like a week or two, and he's like, I'm just telling you, ma'am, this is one of the most boring guys that I've ever followed, okay? And she's admitting this to me, and yet she related to him as if he was guilty of adultery. Now, did that mean that her husband was innocent? Well, I didn't know if her husband was innocent. I wasn't trying to prove to her that her husband was innocent. My point was that she must treat him as an innocent man, or else it would continue to erode and destroy their marriage. She had a conclusion. She sought the facts, sought the evidence, nothing there, but she was holding on to this conclusion, and it was killing that relationship. There wasn't a single thing that I asked that man to do to make his life open and transparent to her that he refused to do. Because I had other suggestions. Well, why not do this? Or why not? I've given her that. What about this? You know, and so she would come in week after week with these examples, and I would think, wow. I mean, like, just like, I can't get there. Like, you're observing some little small thing, and then you're jumping to this big conclusion. Just sad to watch. Sometimes you cannot know certain things. Sometimes you will not know certain things. Is it wrong to look into a matter or to do a little investigative work? Not necessarily, but what about the things that you can know and do know about the person or the situation or God's dealings with you or your own heart, right? those are not normally the things that people are focused on, right? They're not focused on the things that they know about the person, that they know about the situation, or that they know about God and what God might be doing in their circumstance. They don't want to focus on those things. They want to overlook and minimize those things. So what don't or what can't we know? Well, there are places in Scripture that explicitly state that our knowledge is limited or impaired in some way. We don't know what the future holds, not in the day-to-day details, right? Proverbs 27:1. We don't know how God may use the sinful choices of men. Judges 14:4. We don't know what people plan to do to us in the future, whether that's good or bad. Joshua 8:14 and Jeremiah 11:19. We don't know if disaster is right around the corner. Judges 20, verse 34. We don't know who will spend our money and how they will spend it when we're gone. Psalm 39, verse 6. We don't know the details of our lifespan. Ecclesiastes 9:12 and James 4:14. We don't know how we'll be treated by others, Ecclesiastes 9:1. We don't know the mysterious ways of God, Ecclesiastes 11:5 and John 3:8. And that's not an exhaustive list. Here's the takeaway. We should be comfortable with not knowing everything about everything, and that God doesn't want us to know everything. Again, one of the reasons we're so easily drawn into conspiracy theories and silly myths is because we resist accepting the absence of knowledge and the presence of uncertainty. But that is the way that God has ordained it to be. We don't have to connect all of the dots because He has all of the dots connected. The second principle. Christians should be leery of insider information that is not accessible to logic, reason, and evidence. Why is that? Because the biblical worldview is based upon those things: truth, evidence, and the use of reason to understand the world that we live in. If you'll go to the next slide, I've got this quote. This, again, Al Mohler elaborates here. Quote, one of the perennial heresies that Christians have had to confront is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the belief that only a few, an elite, a privileged few, are able to see, have inside information. The ancient Gnostics believed in one way or another that this particular secret knowledge was the key to salvation or illumination or whatever would be the promise of this particular information, and the Gnostics developed an entire ritual and worldview based upon this secret information, this gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge, which demonstrates the problem. One of the earliest and most urgent challenges of Christians in the early church was to very clearly distinguish the Christian gospel from Gnosticism and the Christian church from any kind of Gnostic cult. To put the matter as simply as possible, Christianity has nothing to do with the secret truth. It has everything to do with a public gospel. Christians don't have secret beliefs we hide from the world. We're not saved because we have come to some secret knowledge. No, the Bible itself declares that God has revealed Himself actually to all. And he goes on to list this, right? We have examples of Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You guys are going to be getting there soon, where Paul speaks about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter's speaking there about his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. The beginning of Luke's gospel, the beginning of the book of Acts, where Luke talks about these testimonies and this evidence that's been brought forth. And he's basically just simply saying, here's the evidence. Look at the evidence. Mohler brings up all of those examples and talks about the importance of vocal, identifiable eyewitnesses to the truth and publicly submitted evidence. The implication is that when someone comes to us with a particular claim, we shouldn't rush to believe them if they won't bring forth evidence. Evidence that is consistent and evidence that can be tested. Number three. Christians should be prudent in their search for facts, but not allow knowledge of the facts to become an idol. Again, I go back to the instructions of Proverbs 18. Facts are friends, right? We ought to be thorough. We ought to seek knowledge. But sometimes our search for information leads us to sin, or to be negligent in other areas and in other ways in our Christian lives. To be angry, to be deceptive ourselves, to drop our God-given responsibilities, in some cases, to use people rather than to love them, to become more focused on self-protection than on loving your neighbor. The next principle, Christians should not allow one principle of Scripture to cancel out another clear scriptural principle. For example, we mentioned the Bible's clear teaching about the nature of sin and the nature of man. We know about Satan's conspiracy to corrupt the human race. We know that we are in a spiritual warfare. We know that all human beings can make instruments of that warfare, but that doesn't mean that we can set aside our responsibility, for example, to submit to governing authorities. Right? It's like we can't take those examples of Scripture about how there is sometimes and on occasion deception and cover-ups and conspiracy that take place. But that doesn't mean that we can then say, well, so I don't have to listen to that person. I don't have to honor that person. I don't have to submit to that person. I mean, Richard's going to basically speak to this issue later this morning in Titus chapter 3. It also doesn't mean that we can ignore the command not to bear false witness against our neighbor. Creating, spreading, and posting misinformation about others is not a small matter. It is sinful. It is slanderous. And it has real consequences. Stoking fears, inciting people to sin, damaging reputations, causing division, and as we've seen in Titus 2, it dishonors the Word of God and detracts from the teaching rather than adorning the doctrine of God. That's what happens when we do these things. Next, Christians should make decisions based more upon what they know than what they cannot know or are not likely to know before the decision is made. Again, I see this a lot with Christians, making foolish decisions or sometimes feeling paralyzed in their decision making. And so I'll encourage them to think about a decision in three categories. I'll tell them, write down everything that they know. Just start with that. Just write down everything that you know. Obviously, we're not talking about everything you know, but all of the relevant facts, right? Write down all of the relevant facts. Then, secondly, write down everything that they think they should seek to find out or that they should attempt to know, right? So they know some things, or some things are like, yeah, I'd like to know that. I'd kind of like to know that. I think that's very important to know. And so they make a list of those things because, again, some of those things, the information is easy to find, right? I mean, we're talking about just looking up something, making a phone call, going back and reading a text message. It's like just gathering up information. This is fairly easy to do, although in some of the things that are going to be on that list, again, are going to be things that are unknowable. Right, so they say, well, I really think this is important to know, but then as they look at it, they're going to realize, yeah, I may want to know that, but I'm not very likely to know that. And so thirdly, I ask them to write down what they would like to know, but either cannot know with certainty or are likely not to discover. Now, why do I do that? I do that because I find that many people focus too much on and make their decisions based more on the unknowns, on the what ifs. What they need to do is to make their decision based primarily on the facts that they have gathered, right? But it is very hard, people. It's very hard for some people to do that. They'll have 20 things. I know this, and I know this, and I know this, and I know this. And I'd like to know these four or five things, and I'm going to try to figure that out. And they might even get some additional facts. And then they got three or four things down at the bottom of things that they really would want to know but are not likely to know. And they'll let those uncertainties dictate the decision they make. Not a wise move. And that leads to this. Christians should trust God with the uncertainties of life. Christians should trust God with the uncertainties of life. Accepting that God is in control, deliberately trusting in His goodness and wisdom for the things that you can't know and can't control or change. Derek Kidner said this, quote, "We are thinking of maybes or might have beens, but our business is to grapple with what actually is, what lies within reach." We are thinking of maybes or might have beens, but our business is to grapple with what actually is, what lies within reach. Maximizing every opportunity, being decisive, being responsible while trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts. Lastly, Christians should choose to dwell on what is true. Christians should choose to dwell on what is true. To be committed to the truth. To reject what isn't true. To cultivate healthy habits of consuming information. To resist confirmation bias. Because, folks, at the end of the day, we only have so many hours. Okay? We only have so many hours in a day and so many days in a week and so many weeks in a year. We have got to learn to aim our minds in the right direction. To discipline our spiritually sensitive minds to think about right spiritual realities. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's the word legitsimai. It's basically, Paul, it's in the present tense. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's you do this and you keep doing this. And it's this idea, this particular word, it's this idea of keeping a mental record of something. Or you could say to calculate, it's a sense of calculation. Keeping a mental record of whatever is true. Calculating, pondering, some translations say. To take what is true into account. That is the choice you have to make throughout the day. Not just each day, but I mean throughout the day. Right? Your feet hit the floor in the morning. You're all about the truth. You're trying to think about it. You're trying to meditate on it. But since something comes from left field at noon, and all of a sudden the truth goes out the window. Self-control goes out the window. Disciplining the mind goes out the window. Paul says you have to do this and you have to keep doing this. You have to continue to think on the certainties of what God has revealed in His Word. Not to Google your problems away. Not to find an explanation for what seems explainable, but to rest in God's promises and to leave your concerns with Him. Every night this past week, I went to bed at night rehearsing this life-changing truth. You'll recognize it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's about what God has done. It's about our identity and our purpose. And it's fuel for the fight. So we struggle, as we fight against sin, as we seek to obey the Lord. These are the kinds of things that we have to put into our mind. And the kind of things that we have to go over again and again and again and again. That is what we must do day and night, pondering and then applying the truth by faith. God help us to be sensible. Let's pray.